We'll be in Mark chapter 6. Looking at the first six verses. We begin with verse 1. And we see that in the course of Jesus' teaching ministry, He returns home to Nazareth with his disciples. Verse 1 reads, Jesus went out from there and came into His hometown, and His disciples followed Him. The Lord Jesus, as you remember from the first five chapters of this wonderful book, has been out and about preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom. He has been performing miracles. He has been doing things like casting out demons and healing the sick. And He has been preaching. And these reports, of course, were spreading about the Lord Jesus like wildfire, so that everywhere He went, people gathered to hear Him speak. But now we see the Lord Jesus returning home to Nazareth, the place of His boyhood, the place of His early adulthood. And as Jesus returns to Nazareth, I think what we can see from the rest of this passage is that Jesus returns to His hometown with some expectations. As I said, His teaching and His miracles had been, the reports of them had been spread far and wide. And here, not to be trite, but to try to get the feel of what's going on, the local young man becomes a well-known preacher, and now he is returning home. But he's not just returning home, he's returning home with his disciples, a band of men who had committed themselves to him as their Messiah, or at least as their rabbi. And so with Jesus returning with his disciples, you think that perhaps there would be some degree of validation on his ministry, considering that he had a following. And here he returns home. And notice in verse 2, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. Now, I think we can derive something from this statement. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach. And the indication here is, yes, there was a recognition on the part of Jesus' hometown that he was a recognized teacher. But also notice there was not an overwhelming response to hear him teach. In fact, what is unique about this particular section compared to other places Jesus went is that when Jesus went, it's almost as if a crowd immediately gathered to hear what words would fall from his lips. When he returns to Nazareth, they can wait until the Sabbath to hear him. Now, as a young man, perhaps growing up in Nazareth, he had exercised some gifts in that synagogue, perhaps in the reading of Scripture, perhaps even in brief expositions of it. In fact, if you turn over to Luke chapter 4, verse 16, you see that a similar passage. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Now the custom there no doubt has to do with the Lord Jesus in the itinerant preaching ministry that he carried on around Galilee, but perhaps it is even allusion as well to him as he grew up in that place, that he had been accustomed even in that place to take up the Scriptures and to speak. And of course the local boy makes good and becomes a well-known preacher, and so there is some degree of willingness to let him speak. But can you imagine what his teaching would have been like that day? There is something in Jesus' teaching that draws out a response on the people of Nazareth that is striking. This is not the 17, 18, 19, or even 25-year-old boy of Nazareth who used to stand and read the Scriptures with such eloquence among us. He is saying something that is eliciting a response from these people that is striking. What could he have possibly said? We know at least one thing. From Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29, everybody that heard Jesus was astonished that he spoke as one having authority, not as the scribes. Now you can imagine, authoritative preaching, no matter where it usually is attacked. But here's the Lord Jesus, having grown up with these people. I remember you before you knew how to drive, they could say. And here he is, and he gets up, and he proclaims an authoritative message from God. No longer is this just the young man in our midst who could read eloquently. Here is a man who is declaring to us the counsel of God with authority and with power. But there's probably something else to Jesus' teaching, and we do see this in Luke chapter 4. And notice in verse 17, and I would imagine a very similar thing happened. If these are not parallel accounts, they may be, I do not know. In verse 17 it says, the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And you can be certain that after reading that messianic prophecy, all in that synagogue added there, "Amen." And he sat down, he closed the book, gave it to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He read it in such a way that their attention was rapt upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The Lord Jesus not only proclaims an authoritative message, but there is no doubt in my mind that as he began to preach, as he began to unfold the Old Covenant, as he began to go to the passages that were to be read that day in the synagogue, that what he did in his proclamation was to authoritatively claim that the Scripture is fulfilled today in me. Authoritative and self-authenticating preaching of his own messiahship. Now, of course, this kind of preaching was going to make the people of Nazareth jump with joy, for behold, the Messiah has come and he's one of us, and praise the Lord, maybe we'll get some favorable treatment in the kingdom since he's from Nazareth and we're from Nazareth and I used to fix his bike when he was a kid and he used to play with my son. Maybe this will just go well for us, right? Not at all. Notice the people's response in the second part of verse B. Where did this man get these things? It is abrupt. It is curt. It is demonstrating a sense of agitation. Where did this man get these things? And what is the wisdom? What is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. The first thing the text tells us is that the listeners were astonished. Now, if you look this word astonished up in a Greek lexicon, you'll realize that it is not just the term of amazement, which could be probably positive or perhaps negative, but rather they were shocked, they were amazed, they were, you could even translate it, they were struck with a sense of panic. The response is not good. They don't like what they've heard. And they don't care if he's one of them. In fact, that's only going to make things worse. And then they ask a series of questions. And the first question could really be summarized like this. What is the source of this man's teaching? It's new. It's authoritative. It's certainly not like the rabbis or like the scribes. This man is radically different from anybody we've ever heard. Not only does he speak with an authority as if he is the mouthpiece of God, but he is also pointing to himself as Messiah. Where did he get these things? The next question, what is the source of his learning or wisdom? We know this guy. He didn't go off to seminary. He didn't go and train under a well-known rabbi. Where did he get this wisdom? And then they ask about the source of his miraculous power. They had heard reports, and we'll see at the end of the text, that he had done a few small number of miracles. Where's this power coming from? We've heard about Jairus' daughter. We heard about the man in the tombs. We heard about these things. Where in the world is he getting the ability, the power, to perform such miraculous deeds? Now, there's an obvious recognition here on the part of the people of Nazareth of Jesus' authority and of Jesus' wisdom and of Jesus' power. They recognize it, do they not? The questions reflect the fact that they've come to grips with it. But the people of Nazareth at this point are at a crossroads, and they must deal with the facts. They must deal with what they've heard, and they must deal with what they've seen. And what will be their conclusion? I don't know about you, but miracles seem like a big thing to me. Seeing sick people made well, seeing demoniacs delivered from their possession, seeing lepers made clean, these are big things. But an even bigger thing, the unfolding and expounding of the Scripture in truth. Jesus did both of these things, and these people were aware of what was going on. And so they're at a crossroads, and they must deal with the evidence. They must deal with that which they have now heard and which they have seen with their own eyes and with their own ears. And how do they wrestle with it? How do they come down on it? Notice this. Is not this the carpenter? This is a statement of disbelief because of Jesus' low livelihood. Jesus was not a professional. Jesus was not a rabbi. Jesus was not considered learned by those around him. He was a man who worked with his hands. And anybody under the proper apprenticeship could learn to work with their hands. And you could almost feel the ire rising on the necks of those of Nazareth as Jesus stood there and proclaimed that authoritative message of messianic fulfillment, and the hairs on the back of their necks stood up as they thought to themselves, he's claiming to be better than us, and he is just a carpenter. Next, they express disbelief. Notice how they do it. The son of Mary. Now, if you know Jewish tradition, you know exactly what is being said here. You would never call somebody the son of their mother when you were identifying them, even if the father was dead. You would always identify them as the son of, and then say the father's name. And what is being said here is a subtle slander about the suspicious conditions of the Lord Jesus' birth. He's the son of Mary. And we all know how that came about. Illegitimate. If it weren't for Joseph taking him in, he would have grown up without a father. This man is not the Messiah. I don't care what we've heard. I don't care what we've seen. A carpenter cannot be the Messiah, and an illegitimate man cannot be the Messiah. And then notice what else. And we know his brothers and sisters. They're right here with us. These brothers and sisters obviously would be born after the Lord Jesus. So much for the perpetual virginity of Mary. But the idea here is very simple. We know his brothers and sisters. We know this family. We Shabbat together. We go out and socialize together. We know them. Some of them are okay. Some of them are snotty-nosed kids. But they're just like us. We know these people, and they're just like us. This man cannot be the Messiah because we know his family. And here's the grand conclusion that the people of Nazareth draw. God could not be among us because this man is too familiar to us. We don't know where this teaching comes from. We don't know about the authority and wisdom. And we can't explain anything about these miracles. But that's not important. What's really important is that we know that He's not the Messiah. Because we do know this. He is from us. Then notice the last statement in verse 3. And they took offense at Him. In the Greek text, the word is skandalon, which we get our word scandal from. And literally, you could translate it, and they were scandalized by Him. They found this proposition that this local boy should preach authoritatively and claim to be the Messiah so offensive that they were scandalized by it. Now, isn't it true that Jesus Himself is prophesied to be the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense? Romans 9:33 and 1 Peter 2:8 both call upon that prophecy from Isaiah 28 that Jesus is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. And we know that. Here the Lord Jesus, though, amazingly goes back not to pagans, not to those who didn't know Him, but to those who did know Him, and even to those who knew Him best, they looked at Him, and He was to them a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling. We also know that Jesus' message was an offense. Jesus' preaching was so offensive to people that one day He starts with 5,000 listeners. That's a pretty good congregation. By the end of the day, He's down to 12. This is not the best strategy to keep them once they've gotten the door. But what was His message? No one can come to the Father, or no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and unless you eat My body and drink My blood, you have no part of Me. Jesus calls out for all-out commitment on the part of His disciples, and those who had even committed themselves to following Him for a time were offended by His message. The message of the cross, Paul tells us, is offensive. To the Jews, what is it? It's a stumbling block. Same word, it's a scandalon. The message of grace is offensive, Paul tells us in Galatians 5:11. And is it no wonder that our Lord Jesus in Matthew 11:6 says, "Blessed is he who does not stumble over Me." We are reminded that there are only two responses to the gospel. There are only two responses to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Either one rejoices in the good news of a crucified and risen Savior and the forgiveness of sins, or one scoffs and mocks at it, either through a cold indifference or through an actual anger. But my friends, either that stone of stumbling rolls over you and crushes you into dust, or it becomes the rock upon which you stand, and there's nothing in between. Nothing. You will either be crushed to dust by it, or you will stand on it for life. And here the Lord Jesus goes to His own hometown, and He preaches to them, and I believe that in His humanity He had an earnest desire to see these men and women and young people that He had grown up with come to see the light in Him as Messiah, and yet they do not. In fact, they are offended by what they hear. My friends, you and I need to come to grips with the fact that every time we hear the proclamation of the gospel, we are either drawn one step closer to heaven or one step closer to hell. The preaching of the gospel is not simply entertainment to kill a Sunday morning. It has to do with life and death. It has to do with those who are being saved and those who are perishing. And my friends, there are some of you here today, you have heard the gospel over and over and over again, and I praise God that you're still here to hear. But let me tell you something. The more time goes on, the more likely it is that the response to Jesus will not be one of warmth and gratitude, but rather it will precipitate in a sense of offense and contempt and despite. And so these people heard and rejected what they heard. Can you imagine on that day when God Himself reveals the secrets of men's hearts and all things are laid bare before Him with whom we have to do, and the people of Nazareth are brought before the judgment bar of God. If the Lord Jesus Christ could say, "Woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin, for if Sodom and Gomorrah would have heard and seen the things you have heard and seen, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, but now your judgment will be beyond that which you can bear." My friends, the Lord Jesus grew up with these people. The Lord Jesus came back and showed them who they were, who He was, and they reject Him. Now the Lord Jesus responds to their unbelief. Verse 4, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." The Lord Jesus states a proverb here, so to speak, a truism. He already told us this in John chapter 4, verse 44. And the interesting thing about his statement of a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, is that in John 4, he had just been among the Samaritans, those whom the Jews despised as half-breeds. And what did they do? They embraced the Savior. They recognized Him as the Messiah of the world. And Jesus says, in essence, you watch what happens when I go back to the pure-blooded Jews of my own country. You just watch. We've already seen in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus' own family, at the end of Mark chapter 3, try to bring Him home because they think He's gone insane. We see in John chapter 7 that the Lord Jesus' own brothers mock Him and say, "Is it time for you to go up to Jerusalem and reveal yourself yet?" And so the Lord Jesus knew what it was to be rejected by His own flesh and blood and by His own townspeople and by His own nation. And so He states this truism, and really, if we wanted to put it in our own language, it would be simply this: familiarity breeds contempt. They were familiar with Jesus of Nazareth, and when they heard what He had to say, they despised Him. The next section is very interesting. All of the commentators have something to say about it. He could do no miracle there, except that He laid His hands on a few sick people and healed them. Matthew chapter 13 gives us this the parallel verse. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 38. Well, that's not right. Maybe it's... You know, I hate it when I do this. I'm supposed to have it memorized. Okay, verse 58. "And He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief." Now, we should not take Mark's statement to mean that Jesus' power is somehow dependent upon man's faith, and where He goes and there is no faith, then He is impotent in those places. That's not what this is saying. In fact, we see so many miracles in the Scriptures where Jesus actually overrides the people's unbelief or overrides their indifference to where they don't even ask for a miracle and yet He performs one. But what is going on here is very simple. Jesus operates within the context primarily of belief and acceptance. And as he goes and begins to minister among these people are rejecting him and resisting him. And in that kind of context, he is not now going to cast his pearl before swine and give what is holy unto the dogs. He refuses to do it. It's not that he cannot in the sense of being impotent in terms of power, but that he will not in that it is totally inconsistent with his own mission before men. And the Lord Jesus looks at the hardness of heart of these people of Nazareth and he says, I will not do anything among you. What a condemnation. What a condemnation. The Lord God of Israel had said this many times to the people of Israel. You want to act and you want to behave in unbelief? Then fine. You're on your own. What a word of condemnation. My friends, when people refuse to bow the knee under the authority and sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has every right to withhold every ounce of grace and power that is rightfully his, and he will do it as an act of judgment. And the people of Nazareth just cut their own throats. We do see that grace triumphs, even if it is only in a small handful of people, and he does lay hands on a few, and a few sick people are healed. We're reminded that the Lord will always have his remnant, and even in a generation filled with rampant unbelief, there will always be a few that he's laid his hand on. And they existed in Nazareth. But then the interesting thing is that Jesus, it says, verse 6, and he wondered at their unbelief. He was amazed at their unbelief. You see, when I said at the beginning that I believed that the Lord had certain anticipations in his humanity, that there would be a certain kind of response here, he is utterly staggered, astonished by their unbelief. This is used one other time of the Lord Jesus, and I believe it is with the Roman centurion when he says, and Jesus was amazed at his faith, that there was not faith like this in all of Israel. So with the Gentile, he is amazed at their faith. With the Jew, he is amazed at their unbelief. Out of all the people of the earth, they had been entrusted with the oracles of God. Out of all the people of the earth, they had been entrusted with the commands of God. Out of all the people of the earth, it is their fathers who were in covenant with God, and thus by virtue of their fathers, they themselves. They were the inheritors of so much from God, and yet they were the first ones to clench their fists and to grit their teeth and to reject God's own Son. He was astonished. The people that he knew and loved were despising and rejecting the Son of God, ignoring his words and ignoring his deeds, totally blind to the fact that God was among them. The people of Nazareth had a unique privilege, did they not? In being around the Son of God as a young boy and into his early manhood. Don't you think that would have been quite a privilege? The people of Nazareth also had the unique privilege of hearing the Son of God teach in their synagogues and actually hear the reports and see him do some miracles. They were a privileged people. But their familiarity with him, their contempt of his own livelihood, their familiarity with his own family, bred a contempt which prejudiced them in such a way that they could not believe. They were so prejudiced by what they heard that they ignored everything that they heard and saw, and said, this man cannot be the son of David. We know who he is. He's the son of Mary. Oh, how sin makes us totally irrational. Doesn't sin make us irrational? The things that we hear and the things that we see are right in front of us, and we see God's hand over and over and over again, and yet we reject the things of God over and over and over again because of our own darkened prejudices. And these people of Nazareth were prejudiced. And in the final result, Jesus became to them an offense, a stone of stumbling. But we should not be surprised. In Isaiah chapter 53, this was prophesied. Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 2 and 3. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was just a carpenter, and he looked like every other carpenter. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. The true horror of this act of despising and forsaking the Son of God is that it takes place in the context of so much bright light. And my friends, I would remind you this morning that the more light, the greater the sin. The more light, the greater the sin. And those who heard the Lord Jesus and saw Him in the flesh and heard these reports and heard the words of His lips and saw Him and had Himself offer Himself to them, when they rejected Him, they piled their sin as high as it could go, because to sin in the context of such bright light is indeed the greatest of all sins. I despise the sin of abortion. I despise the sin of fornication and adultery. I despise the sin of lying. And all of these things are heinous things. And the Scriptures give us 10 commandments. And the Scriptures tell us 7 things which the Lord God hates. But do you know that there is a sin which is greater than any other sin? And that is rejecting the light of Jesus Christ in the light of so much revelation. And my friends, there is nothing that will damn a soul to the darkest part of hell forever than standing before the Lord God on that day and being able to say, I heard your Son and I saw the deeds of His hands, but I didn't believe Him. As this passage has settled on my heart this week, there are 2 very distinct lines of application that have gripped me. The first one is a burden, and it concerns our children. If our children are being raised in a Christian home, they live under incredible privilege and light. Kids, do you understand that if mommy and daddy know the Lord Jesus, that you, by virtue of being in that home, being raised by a mommy and daddy that love the Lord, that you have a privilege that most of the world throughout its history has never, ever known? There is this wonderful privilege of being raised by Christian parents. In fact, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 7, that children of believing parents are sanctified by them. That is, they are set apart. They are under the umbrella of the influence of gospel light. And that in and of itself is a tremendous privilege. Our kids have Bible story coloring books. They have children's Bible books. They come to Sunday school. They come to church. They have family worship. They hear the Word of God preached. Unspeakable privileges which most of the world has never known. But parents, listen to me. And children, you listen to me as well. Unless there comes a point in your own life where mommy and daddy's faith is no longer just mommy and daddy's faith, but it is now your faith. The familiarity you have with the gospel will lead you to contempt if you never embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And parents, you need to be aware of this. Our children are raised hearing the gospel story. Our children are raised with the Bible. Our children are raised, and this is an unspeakable privilege. But my friends, I would remind you, there is always the danger of familiarity breeding contempt. And that is why we have to say, the answer is not to simply entertain them. This has been the answer to everything for the last 30 years. Kids don't like to count and they don't like to learn to read. And so what do? You have a big yellow bird teach them. You put it in the entertainment mode. So you take those things which they seem to show some resistance to and you wrap it up in entertainment. But my friends, they don't like to count or to read or to go to church. Unless the big yellow bird is there, if that's what they're used to. Take away the big yellow bird and see what you have. See how much love for education is still there. See how much love for the faith is still there. My friends, we can never slip into an entertainment mode where we think we will win our kids by entertaining them into the kingdom, because what they will love will be the entertainment and not the gospel. As parents, we must guard the atmosphere which our children breathe. One of the most vital things that we as parents can do is to guard the atmosphere that our children breathe. And listen to me, parents, if we treat gospel privileges lightly, and if we are critical of everything under the sun and everything in church, and if we show a resentment towards having to fulfill our duties as believers, if we are lazy in family worship and in personal holiness, then all we're doing is filling the air with toxins which will eventuate in our children despising and rejecting the Christ we profess to love. How in the world can you beat familiarity breeding contempt in the lives of your children? You know, there are some days that I wish I was a Presbyterian. I've never prayed, God, why didn't you make me a Presbyterian? But I've been tempted. There's something wonderful about believing that because your child has been baptized with the sign and the seal of the covenant, that somehow God is under more obligation to save them than He is of unbaptized children. Our Presbyterian brethren do not believe that baptism saves, but they do believe that it is a sign and a seal of the covenant and a deposit of future faith. And I wish I believed it. I wish I believed there was something I could do as a parent that would guarantee their faith. But I don't believe it. And I reject it with every fiber of my being as giving men and women a false assurance of faith. But what can we do? We must, as parents, be exemplary as men and women who love Christ and who love His church and who cherish the means of grace and who are actively involved in our children with these things. We must model before them a desire for Christ and for His church that makes them come to face to face with the reality that for mom and dad, these things are not just tradition, but mom and dad have been gripped by something. Mom and dad love someone named Jesus. Mom and dad would be willing to lay down their lives for this one. He is so important that every night we gather and worship Him as a family. Every Lord's Day we're in church. Mom and dad love church. I don't understand it. My friends, you and I must exemplify before our kids a living and a vital piety and union with Christ that gives them some kind of desire to see that come into their own life. If all they see is the formalism and the traditionalism and duty for duty's sake, then do not be surprised when they are old enough to drive that they say, later, I'm going to the beach. God help us. There is nothing you and I can do to guarantee our children's salvation. But my friends, there is something we can do to guard against the contempt that comes with over-familiarity. And that is to exude in our households and in our churches a vital, vibrant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is alive. My friends, even if we do guard the atmosphere, and I would say it's the only thing in our power to do, we must remember that only an act of free and sovereign grace can make Christ desirable to their souls. And so we live it before them and we labor in the closet before the Lord God. If you believe in sovereign grace, if you believe in a God who elects unconditionally on His own good pleasure, then you hit your knees with a certain attitude and even with tears, recognizing that it is only the God of heaven who can turn that little viper's heart. My friends, it is scary to think that familiarity can breed contempt, that contempt can be directed to our Lord Jesus Christ. But let us strive and let us pray that our children would give the Lord Jesus Christ an occasion to marvel on that day, not because of their unbelief, but because of their faith. Kids, you listen to me. Just as those people of Nazareth were marveled at by the Lord Jesus because He could not understand how they could reject such precious and magnificent promises and privileges, one day you too will have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will ask you, were you raised in a Christian home? Did you hear the gospel? Was the Bible taught in your home as the standard for everything to believe in all the ways in which you should live? I know your mother and father were not perfect, but did they strive to live the Christian life in such a way that they were at least consistent, godly people? And many of you children will have to say yes. And the amazing thing on that day will be if you will be one who will be found to reject those privileges and show contempt to the Lord Jesus. But kids, I offer the Lord Jesus Christ to you today as your all in all. Your mommy and daddy's faith will not get you to heaven. They wish that it could, but it can't. You must get there by your own personal faith and repentance towards the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, there are others of you and you're not children. And you too have heard gospel privileges over and over and over again. You've heard the old, old story of Jesus and His love. And yet you continue to go on in your own way. And my friends, you may not think that you are actively showing contempt for Christ. But my friends, do you understand that in going your own way, showing nothing but indifference to the risen Christ. You are showing Him contempt. You are despising Him and forsaking Him. And one day, my friend, He will be obligated to forsake you to a Christless eternity. Maybe you have lived 40 years despising and forsaking Christ. The good and the glorious news is that maybe you have blasphemed the name of Jesus. Maybe you have done everything you could to mock and to ridicule the God of your mother or father. Maybe you've even taken delight in using His name in vain. But here's the glorious news of the gospel. God still receives such blasphemers. God still receives those who with a broken and contrite heart will turn to Him in faith and repentance. And I urge you today, don't be like the men and women of Nazareth who will have condemnation heaped on their head in the great day. But be like that small handful who had enough faith to say, Lord Jesus, I believe You can heal. I don't care what everybody else says. Please be merciful to me. And crying out in mercy, Jesus never turns away anyone. Let's pray. Lord God, we stand amazed in one sense that people with so many gospel privileges could show contempt for them. But Lord, we are not fooled into thinking that there's a little spark of goodness in all of us, and if we could only find it, then we'd be good people. We know that by nature we love darkness. We know that by nature we run from the light. And so, Father, today we plead with You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to show mercy to our children, to show mercy to those who have despised the gospel for years, and to work in their hearts and lives in such a way that the Lord Jesus is the most desirable person in their life. Oh, Father, we plead that You would work in our midst today in Jesus' name.